This is the word of the Lord, Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At the time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, you've spoken. Lord, and when we didn't hear, the word became flesh and dwelt among us and knew us. And you open yourself up to us. This morning I pray, Lord, that where you have been hidden, that you would reveal yourself. That you would overcome our hearts. That you would overcome our weariness with the balm and the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Son. These things we ask, Lord, in your name, with expectation of your work. Amen. This morning, we are on Christmas Eve, and last week we began a connecting to what it is that we celebrate every Christmas, especially the incarnation. God, that's one of those big words that we can throw around, but God becoming, taking on flesh. Last week, Alec honed in for us what that means, that it is not that God seemed to take on flesh, or likewise, that this man seemed to be God, but that Christ was both fully God and fully man. And for Christians, this is not just a doctrine, it is a center doctrine. It is one of the things that matters, that our faith lives and dies upon. So it's not surprising that throughout the New Testament, and Christ himself is speaking and testifying himself to the necessity, to the centrality of the incarnation, of his coming, and of what he does. You know, it's interesting because not only is this most important to Christians, but it is most important to skeptics of Christianity too. In fact, the foundational arguments, the bulk of arguments against the Christian faith aim at the incarnation. And what you see, you know, if you spend some time in the study of these things, of the debates and discussions, is that the incarnation matters. And much of the arguments that come, critics, they send their barrage of questions more than anything at the reality of Christ's existence, but also Christ's personhood and his death and his resurrection. Was he who he said he is? You know, when you look at the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of the criticisms that comes is that it seems like only John describes this one who is both God and man. It's one of the critiques of the incarnation that New Testament critics often lob at the incarnation. But it's interesting because really the problem with the claims to like this is that you have to ignore a whole wealth of Jesus constantly referring to himself as God's son and as God as his father. So much so that throughout the stories, I mean, beginning with his birth in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2, and then on from there, that everyone feels threatened because of Jesus' claims not to new insight. Jesus isn't threatened to be stoned by the chief priests and the scribes because he has new theology that he is developing, but because Jesus is claiming to be God. You see that throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all there. There's also the primary conclusion of the denial of the miracles, which simply stated the most substantive arguments against the miracles are what we call, I was a philosophy student, so I get to pull out one of my philosophy words every once in a while, but Alec and I were talking about it, is what we call an a priori argument. That is, you begin with the end and then find all the evidence to get there. That's what an a priori argument is. So the argument against the miracles is, because miracles can happen, miracles did not happen, which denies the very nature of what a miracle is that a miracle is not something that you can explain. That is, if we can throw out the miracles, then we can throw out Jesus. Yeah, and there are many, many more. I was talking to a student years ago as I was a campus minister at South. She was a graduate PhD candidate in sociology and president of the Secular Student Alliance. And as we kind of discussed different things, one of her points of disbelief was that there are so many questions, the emphasis on the questions raised by New Testament critics, that I can't believe it. And as we kind of dialogue back and forth, what I said to her was, exactly. There are so many questions about the incarnation because it is that important. And the number of questions does not make and break the validity of the incarnation, but it does point to its importance. You have to deal with Jesus as the Christ. You have to deal with Jesus as the Son of God. And here in this passage in Matthew 11, Jesus makes just that point again today. I mean, how appropriate for Christmas that Luke 2, Matthew 1, John 1, they're just the beginning of a story of the same thing over and over and over, that these aren't holidays for individual chapters of the Bible, but they are for all of it, because Jesus' point is that the incarnation reveals the glory of God and our good. It reveals the glory of God and is for our good. Look where he starts, verses 25 through 27. He begins with this reality that the incarnation at its very base is going to be misunderstood. We pull out this word, maybe a little too often, mystery, when we get to the incarnation. Now, mystery, Jesus says it here, that there's going to be a hiddenness. And in fact, the fact that it's going to be hard to understand is, to Jesus, even understandable. But when we butt up against things that are hidden, things that are mysterious, as modern minds, that is one of the most difficult places for us to wrap our hearts and our heads around. We become very uncomfortable as soon as we can't understand or describe something. We have a weird relationship to mystery as moderns. We're very uncomfortable with it. Mystery makes us uncomfortable. Mystery is where the limit of our understanding is where we find the limit of our understanding. And it's not that logic has gone out the window, but comprehension does. So obviously mystery is hard. And in the church, I think we also have maybe a difficult relationship with mystery. Not because we're not okay with mystery, but maybe too often we go to mystery too quickly. That is, somebody asks us a difficult question, and rather than say, I don't know the answer, we say, it's just a mystery. And neither does that help the person who you're talking with, nor does it usually help ourselves. It's okay to not know. And the reason we have to make that point is because Jesus is saying there is real mystery here. There is real hiddenness in the incarnation. Jesus is coming, God becoming flesh to work a work of salvation is mystery. You can't write a scientific paper on it. That's okay, though. However, I think as Jesus talks about things that are hidden, he's not just talking about the how of the incarnation. Actually, notice this too. The other part of the incarnation that's hard for us is why. Why does Jesus become flesh? I mean, this is, I think, just as much, it is complete foolishness to our minds, especially our modern minds. More often, when we think about and articulate what we would do for our plan of salvation, think about the way that we ask questions of God. Think about how we come to God when we think about his plan of salvation. Why doesn't God just make the world and everything is calm? Why doesn't God just save us? Why does he have to send Jesus? Why doesn't he just come in and do things and make them right without any of this cross stuff, without any of the incarnation? Why doesn't he make everything easy? Why doesn't he make everything perfect? Why doesn't he keep us from sinning? You ever wondered that? I mean, in our modern minds, we actually have this really big problem with patience. We have this really big problem with patient love. If you've ever tried to love somebody who is going through a difficult transition in their lives, right? We're good for it for a day. But as soon as it takes a month, we fall off. Why does God not just love us and fix us today? Why is he so patient? Why does he work a story? Why does he work a history of redemption? And here's what I want us to notice, that this is the presumption that underlies our plans of salvation. And it's where there's the most dangerous presumption. Listen to the assumption that we have. God, why don't you do these things? We deserve them. You see, salvation through the incarnation and the cross is absurd to us so often because we think we deserve it. We think we deserve this. We think God owes it to us. And if God owes it to us, then the cross is worthless. See, if you think you are good enough, if you think you are smart enough, if you think you can make a better plan, then you have no reason to trust the cross. But here's what's interesting. This is those first verses. Do you know what the flip side of this is? Look at who Jesus says this salvation is going to make sense to. Is it going to make sense to the smart, to the clever, to the rich, to the wise? Now, who does the incarnation make sense to? Look what he says. It says, it makes sense to the simple. It makes sense to the lowly, to the humble, to the broken, to the contrite, to the weak. I mean, Jesus has been saying this from the very beginning of his ministry. In fact, when he defines the nature of the kingdom himself in the Sermon on the Mount, what it's going to look like as he brings the kingdom of God, where does he begin? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty. You know, here's why I think Jesus says they are blessed. Because the incarnation makes sense to them. Because they have given up all hope that they are their own savior. Because they know that God needs to take on flesh to endure their punishment, to stand in the way of the blows due to them. You see, it's our vanity, it's our self-focus, it's our self-righteousness that stretches the cross beyond the reach of our scheming, that makes it look foolish to us. But to those who are broken, the incarnation and the cross, y'all, they're the only means, we've been hearing this from Acts, they're the only means by where you can be saved. So what we do in our plans of salvation, when we think about what we want God to do, is we hold this paradoxical tension together, is that even in our engagement with God, what we expect is, God, you're going to be perfectly powerful, perfectly able to do all these things, and then what you need to do is then perfectly work out my plan. Perfectly complete my ends. You see, what we want is we want the power of God, and we want our wisdom. We want the power of God, but not the wisdom of God. which if you see throughout the story of scriptures, that's actually why we avoid Christ. Because Christ is the center of the revealing of the wisdom of God. You see, Jesus makes this point. He says, I am the one who's going to reveal who God really is. Jesus reveals who God really is. It's not our imagination of God that we get to have as our God. The true reality, heart, and character, and power, and wisdom of God are, and love of God are known as we know Jesus. The incarnation reveals to us more of who God is. You see, you want to know God, you have to know Christ. There's no generic deity. The gods of Islam and Judaism are not the same as the one true God because they don't know Jesus. Where God has revealed himself, you cannot reject Jesus and know God. See, here's what the incarnation is God's declaration to the world that he must be known. That he must be known. And that he has made himself known. I like how Luther says this in his sermons on Galatians. He says, stop then speculating about the Godhead. Stop climbing into heaven to see who or what or how God is. Instead, this is the incarnation. Instead, hold on to the man, Jesus. He is the only God we've got. See, in Christ, the glory of God is made manifest. Which is good news, because at the pointed end of the glory of God, the pointed end of the glory of God is the most perfect good for humanity. This is probably one of the passages I come back to the most because it is sweetest to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is Jesus such a big deal to us? Why is the incarnation such a live or die reality for us? Because Jesus brings soul rest. And because we're weary people. You don't believe it. Just look at your life. Look at your week. Look at your month. December is a great month to look at it because not only do we have the hectic and hubbub of, you know, all the preparations for Christmas and family and everything, but we also have the expectation of the end of the year and the balancing of our checkbooks and the now starting to get prepared for taxes and all those things. We get to all those things and we are tired and exhausted, and look at what your minds daydream about. This is how you know you're weary. Because what is on the edge of your mind? A vacation, right? I mean, think about it in our cars. I mean, what is a luxury car about? A luxury car is about is finding an oasis in the middle of your day, right? Nothing wrong with luxury cars. Nothing wrong with vacations. The next beer, when we can disengage, the next drink, when we can wind back and not have to deal with and not have to wrestle with those around us or wrestle with the things going on in our minds and our hearts, the next hit, all these things point to what we are looking for most. It's not our cars, it's not our homes, it's not about our accomplishments. It's that we are longing for rest. And we are tired. We have gone on the long journey and we have continued on and we have stayed the course. And my brother pointed this out. He said, this has got to be a good sermon illustration. I was like, okay, I'm going to squeeze this in. And y'all have to indulge me because it refers to Alabama football. But last year, Alabama started out the season number one in the nation, the best team in the nation. And do you know how long they were number one? They were number one every single minute, second, hour of the season, except for the very last one. And it wasn't enough. We are trying, we are striving, we are working, we're doing the process. But we are coming to the ends of ourselves, and it's not enough. We long for rest. We have this deep appetite, and what we keep doing with our lives, we keep throwing nibs and treats at it, and our mouths are watering, and you can keep gobbling up the nibs. You can keep gobbling up a little escape, a little solitude. Or you can take what Jesus is offering. And what Jesus is promising is not a snack. It's actually not even a meal. It is soul satisfaction. He brings the quenching of all hungers, all appetites, all exhaustions, especially the ones that are destroying us, especially our fears of failure, our fears of being found out, or even death itself. See, the incarnation is not God's experiment in being human. It's not some niche or nuanced part of our theology. It's not some documentary for God himself to see what it's like to be man. It is his healing of the entire world, of his restoring rest to weary, exhausted, and beaten souls. And all he says we have to do, all he says is come to him. Not only that, but come to him with your weariness. Come to him with your burdens. Because Christ has come to you. God could not have made it simpler. He says instead, take my yoke upon you. When you hear that, you probably hear, see, I knew it. I'm going to give up one slavery for another. I can give up one burden for another. But what Jesus is doing here is actually one of the more beautiful things that maybe passes over our heads because we're readers not in the time of Jesus. But when he talks about the yoke, he's referring to actually a context of the people around him that they would have been told that the law is the yoke they need to take up. That the law is a thing they need to take up and bear and keep every single part of it. And what Jesus comes in and says, as he comes to the weak, he comes to the weary, he comes to the forgotten, he comes to the broken, he comes to the unrighteous, he comes to the miserable, and he says, now instead, you who cannot take up the yoke of the law anymore, rather give your yoke to me. Give your condemnation to me and take my gentle and lowly one. He says, take my yoke. Take my new name. Take my new home. Take my Father and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly heart. You see, here's why he can say that. Because the incarnation is about Jesus carrying our yoke. The reason we can take his yoke upon us is actually should be the miracle to us that we could take up what is Christ because we have no deserving of it. It should be the furthest thing from our imagination. And yet the incarnation is possible because Jesus takes ours and gives us his. I shared this maybe in the past with some of y'all, but Leslie and I don't often think about it. And I'll close with this. But about 6 years ago, Leslie was diagnosed with cancer. She wasn't even 30 yet. And when they found a tumor, actually, Leslie's father, he's here, found a tumor about the size of a grapefruit in the back of her shoulder. We had two young children, and we spent about 2 months with kind of the doctor saying, asking, what is this? And during that time, what's amazing is how many people came and loved us. We were new to Mobile. We'd actually only been in Mobile for about 3 months, 4 months. But the people of God did not act new to us. Our church, which we were just getting to know, people from our church, our family, our friends would come and visit. They bring meals. They text us all the time. My fellow campus ministers with REF would text and call me and constantly show awesome tenderness. And I wish that we could say we took it in full stride. That is, we hunkered down and we said, okay, God is going to teach us something out of this, but that's not how it was. It was hard for us. It was undoing. It was unnerving. It was unsure. But it was beautiful that in the midst of all that unsureness, there was a power to people's empathy when they came alongside of us, many having walked the road themselves and made it to the other end, and then just being loved. I don't know if y'all saw this editorial video, one of those kind of graphic videos where they take something like a TED Talk and make it a graphic. There's a video on empathy. You can probably find it. It's good for people who don't empathize well. But it pictured someone going through a hard time, and it made the distinction between sympathy and empathy. And sympathy is when you feel sorry for somebody, and kind of from the outside, you're like, hey, you should go that direction. You know, here's some things, you know, you kind of throw some helps at them, but empathy is when you see somebody in despair, and the image is of a pit. You see somebody in a pit, and you go down there with them. You go down there, and you get beside them. You go down there, and you get dirty with them. Emmanuel. God with us, Jesus with us, Jesus in the pit, Jesus in the dark, Jesus in the darkness, Jesus in the cancer, Jesus taking on flesh. Y'all, that is not a shadow or a sniff of the substance and the significance of the incarnation. Should be grateful for God's for empathy from Christ, but empathy does not, and Jesus' empathy did not save us. The incarnation, Jesus' mission was not to empathize with us. Actually, God sorrowed long before us for us. God felt grief long before. God experienced betrayal long before he became man. God experienced denial and rejection from us long before that. God has been far more saddened and grieved by the fall than we ever have. He did not need to become man to feel with us. And the incarnation is not Jesus becoming man just to enter the pit with us. It was Jesus becoming man to take our place in it and to give us his. See, that is the only hope for soul rest, is a rescue, is a substitution, is God in our place and us in his, is Christ bearing the burden and the weight and the yoke of our sin and condemnation, and us receiving his yoke of sonship and of a new home and of a new name and a new mission. This Christmas, come to Jesus, all you who labor, all you who weary or heavy laden, because Jesus has come for you. Let's pray.